let's get started here then with sermon for this morning. The end of the verse that Zach just read from David, David made a phrase, "Is there not a cause?" And that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning, is that concept of is there not a cause. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of nature around us, Lord, for the nice weather this morning and this weekend as we celebrate our nation's independence. Lord, we pray that as we concentrate on the sermon this morning and look into your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts to its truth. Lord, we pray that Lord, we would be convicted, Lord, that we would understand that we ought to live for you, and Lord, that there truly is a cause. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This weekend is a time when we celebrate our liberty as a nation. And we look back at that and we can see our history of America. And one of the things along the route that's, of course, the major event in that history, obviously there's the coming of the Pilgrims and the founding of Jamestown and those types of events. But that Declaration of Independence from England, the tyranny that the colonies were under, and there was a Congress, a group of men selected by the various colonies who got together and spent a long time and a long process in saying, are we going to gain our independence from Great Britain, or are we going to remain under this? And a decision that had to be made. You're familiar with the fact that there are 56 signers on that Declaration of Independence. But did you know that 6 of them are individuals who came to sign the Declaration of Independence because the vote was held on July the 4th, that announcement to say we are declaring our independence. But they did not come back to return to sign that Declaration of Independence until we got into August. And not all the same people could come. Some states sent new delegates. Some states sent delegates because they had delegates who refused to sign. So 6 of those delegates are individuals who weren't even there to vote about declaring that independence. But every one of them that signed that, right, was committing to a cause that they knew was going to cost them a great deal. It was not going to be something easy. They weren't going to send a letter off to England that said, by the way, we're just declaring our independence and we expect you to agree to that and send us a letter back saying we're all happy and good. And there were already troops in the colonies there to enforce the will of the king. And that was not going to happen. So these individuals were committing to a cause that, and they were going to pay some significant penalties for it. And we can distill it down into some information about those 56 signers. I did not distill it in this fashion. Okay? Paul Harvey did a good job. I'm going to read what he said here before we go on into the rest of this question that says, for our liberty, there was a cause. How about in our Christian lives? Is there a cause? Are we standing up for something? So the 56 signers, 55 signers were captured by British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. One of the signers had two sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died of wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? These men who boldly wrote their names to the Declaration that lit the fires of liberty in the souls of men throughout the world. 24 were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means and well-educated. Their security, their incomes, and their worldly possessions made them substantially well off. But they signed the Declaration of Independence even though they knew the penalty would be death on the gallows if they were captured. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and his possessions to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the enemy that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals, or soldiers, or both, looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged George Washington to open fire, which was done. The home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt. His grave is unmarked and unknown. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mills were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in the forests and caves, returning home after the war to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Morris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. These were soft-spoken men of means, wealth, and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. These were men who chose to stand for something. Stand literally, in this case, for our liberty, but something that actually has less value to it than our liberty in Christ. Right? That is more important. Do we stand for that cause? I absolutely appreciate their sacrifice. The liberty that we have in our country, it's unlike anywhere in the world, even 250, coming close here, years later, that we have some very great liberties in our nation. There's all kinds of things going on in our political system. There's all kinds of debates within the citizenry as to what that liberty should really mean. Yet, we still have more liberty than any place else. We need to have some courage to stand. We need courage to stand for righteousness. Courage to stand before those people we know. That can be hard, right? Our family, our neighbors, our co-workers. Do we have courage to stand for Christ? We need courage to proclaim the truth to those that we don't know. And we need courage to stand for Christ regardless of the cost. This narrative here of those 56 signers, they were men of means and men of wealth. That was part of, if you didn't have that, you were not going to ever get to that Congress in order to even be part of the process. They were paying for this on their own. They had to have something to sustain them in order to even participate in that Congress. On the other hand, if we look at our lives, we have an abundance of wealth compared to the rest of the world. Even when we say, oh, well, you know, groceries are getting tight. It doesn't take much looking to see many in the world who are suffering in a great way because they do not have that wealth, they don't have that food supply, they don't have the housing that we have. People who come from other countries around the world come to the United States to are in awe and wonder at all that we have. And we say, well, if I stand for Christ, it could cost me something. And I'm not sure I'm willing to do that. I'm not sure if I can really stand for Christ because I like what I have. We all do. The question is, though, do we have the courage to stand up and fight to deal with, you know, what is the cost for serving Christ? It's probably going to cost us something. And we consider that and say, am I willing to stand for that? Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Let's take a look back at these verses just a moment here. As we saw David, the psalmist, the one who wrote Psalm 23, he was a shepherd. He was the youngest of the family, and it was his job to tend the sheep. In this case, his brothers were serving in the army. They were up against the Philistines. If you'll remember here, Goliath had come out. He'd come down to the armies on both sides up on the hills, and he would come down to the plain that was in the middle. And he would call out to them, and he would say, send somebody to fight me. We can solve this the easy way. All it takes is, I'll fight for the Philistines. You send somebody down here to fight against me. And whoever wins, that will determine the whole battle. The rest of you don't have to worry about even fighting. You can cheer from the cheering section where you're at for your particular hero. And he would do that day after day. And when David arrived, he actually came bringing something that was sent by his father, food for his brothers that were there in the army. And he arrives there and he sees what's going on and he starts to question this. It's like, what's happening here? Verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? We can see in the verses before that all of the events that was transpiring here. And he's asking, what's going to happen? What would be the results for the individual who goes and fights this Philistine? And they tell him what's going to happen here. And Eliab, his brother, finds out that David is there and David is questioning. And Eliab jumps into this thing of, little brother, what are you doing here? I know what happened, right? the naughtiness of your heart. You came to watch the battle. You left the sheep. You're not doing your job. He doesn't even understand why David was there and that David was sent. But the very fact that he's questioning what's going on and why isn't somebody doing something? Surely somebody would be doing something about this giant and about the Philistines. They have a leader. They have Saul as their king. He's there too. Is he helping lead? No, he's back at the tent and not accomplishing anything here. We get down to verse 29, and David says, what have I done? All I did was obey what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to bring you these things. What have I done? But is there not a cause? Isn't there something in this case we would use the term worth fighting for? This is the Philistines who are attempting to take over the land that the Israelites have. They are the ones, they are invading. And David asked the question, isn't anybody going to stand up? Isn't there a cause worth fighting for here? The Apostle Paul in the New Testament concludes the same kind of an idea. He says, there ought to be a goal in my life. I ought to be serving Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I have a goal. That goal, I am pressing toward the mark or the goal of serving Christ. I am going to do it regardless of the cost. You're familiar with your New Testament. You're familiar with the cost that the Apostle Paul paid. His liberty, his life, the suffering that he had. He recounts some of that, the beatings that he suffered. He was stoned. The process of stoning isn't throwing a pebble at someone. The whole goal of stoning was to kill them. He was left for dead. He suffered a great deal. He was, as he would move from city to city, he was chased out. Right? He was beaten. He was imprisoned. Finally ended up in Rome. He finally was killed there in Rome, executed because of his faith. That didn't stop him, though, from pursuing his goal. If we look back at his life, what we see is he had done these great missionary journeys. He traveled all around that whole known area there, preaching the gospel. But he had this desire, and that desire was to return to Jerusalem. And he was warned, he said, don't go. You know what's going to happen if you return to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. There he was arrested. He was imprisoned for some time there before he's appealed to Caesar. They said, okay, well, if you appeal to Caesar, now we're going to put you on a ship as a prisoner and we're going to send you to Rome. Everyone already knew what the results were going to be. Paul knew what the results were going to be, but he also had a desire to get to Rome. He wanted to spread the gospel there. Paul here, at this point in time, as he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He knew that it was going to take some courage to stand up for that. Courage to stand. Joshua is another individual who had to have courage. If we turn back there, we can read in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. About the courage of Joshua. So Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of my life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. At this point in time, Joshua is the leader of the nation of Israel. He's also the leader of their armies. And if we read through those verses, it keeps coming up over and over again. God tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage, be strong and of good courage, be strong and of good courage. And wouldn't you know, right in the middle of telling him that, he says, and your spiritual condition is extremely important. In verse 8, he says this, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein every once in a while. No. This book of law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. He told him to be courageous. Right? Be strong and of a good courage. But his success was not based on be strong and of good courage. His success was going to be based upon whether he was following after God. We can look and we can see instances of them, right? They're going to enter the promised land. They're going to go to the very first city, Jericho. They're going to follow the instructions that they were told by God. And they're going to be successful. What happens right after that? They're going to go to the city of Ai. They're going to say, hey, number one, we don't need any help with the instructions. We know what we're doing. Two, right, there's sin that has been brought upon them. And they're going to suffer, the army is going to suffer at the hands, they're going to be beat, by the people of Ai, the little tiny town, pushed back because, number one, their sin, but number two, they didn't seek after God. They thought that they could just do this the easy way. Courage is important if we're going to stand and follow after God's goals, if we're going to move forward in our lives for God. What does that take? Moving forward. It means I'm going to leave the spot I'm in. Oh, anybody comfortable? We're all comfortable where we're at. It doesn't matter what the circumstance, we're comfortable where we're at. This is my group of friends. I'm comfortable with that group of friends. If I have to walk away from that group of friends and go over and be by somebody else that I don't know, I don't want to do that. I'm comfortable in the job I'm at. It really takes a big push for me to get from the job I'm at to change jobs and do something else, right? I am comfortable in my spiritual life. I'd rather not step out of my comfort zone. And the reminder is, be strong and of a good courage. Another part of that goal here, I press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It says it takes commitment. It's not I was going to start, but then I backed off. It's going to take some commitment from us, true commitment to the Lord. Here's an interesting verse. Psalm chapter 31, verses 5 and 6 say this: "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." I trust in the Lord. I'm committed to following him. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." If I'm committing to someone else, I am handing over the reins and the control. But those first few words of that verse, do you remember them from someplace else? Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." That phrase, that statement that Christ made, was made when he was on the cross. He was suffering for your sins and mine. He loved us enough to do that. Do you remember right before that, a few hours earlier, he was in the garden? And he was praying. And he said, I would rather, from this perspective, right, this living on this earth side, I would rather not go through what I know is coming. I am going to take on the whole sins of the world. And he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Here, in his last words, he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." God is in control of all. This is where, and he was dying, Christ was dying as God for your sins and for mine. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit thy ways unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." But it starts with that word, commit. Commit is a decision that we're going to make here. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3, for those of us in Sunday school, and I encourage you to be in Sunday school each week. We're working our way on a meditation base through the book of Proverbs, taking a half of that, half of chapter each week, pick a verse that we can spend some time meditating on. We just went past this verse in Proverbs 16:3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. That preparation of our heart says we have to commit if we're going to reach that goal here of serving Christ. And we also need endurance. Paul again here had said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes several analogies in his writings to the athlete, the one who is choosing to actually not have some of the benefits of things that they could have. Right? They're going to go out and they're going to exercise that says, I'm going to work hard at this. It's going to take some commitment from me. I'm going to have to build up some endurance. That if I'm going to fight the good fight, I'm not going to be one as one that beateth the air. I'm a boxer. I'm a cool boxer. I can stand there and I can look like a good boxer, put on a good show for everybody. Until I'm willing to actually commit to this battle, this struggle. Not as one that beateth the air. I'm going to have to run the race. He makes those analogies along the way here. In Galatians chapter 6, turn with me there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says this, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What we have to come down to is we have to ask this question of ourselves here. Is it worth it? Oftentimes, our conclusion says, well, I really like my salvation, as long as it doesn't cost me something. I'll even say that I'm willing to live a life that mostly pleases God. But there are some things that I still enjoy that I'm going to continue in that are sin. But that would cost me something. So I don't see that it's worth it to yield myself entirely to God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning as well. Right? If I'm going to yield to Him, it means I'm going to give all to Him. Not just part of it here. But then we say, oh, I'm afraid it's going to cost me and I don't really want to do that. And we know, we've seen down through history that following after God does cost something. But we also see a different kind of a note in here that if we were to look in Matthew chapter 11, our last scripture here of Matthew chapter 11. If we're going to stand for Christ, what we know have to understand and know, you're not standing alone. Right? Number one, your Christian brothers and sisters are there to help support you. But far more important than that is God is standing there to support us. If we look here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Christ is speaking. Actually, start with verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what we say is, oh, I don't think so. I think the burden is too heavy for me to bear. Right? Who are you sharing that burden with? Who is assisting along the way here? In this time frame, right, you had a yoke of oxen for plowing the field. The goal was to not have one, but two. And that burden was shared. Christ here points out that picture that says, right, there are some of these things up above here. There is that burden and heavy labor. But I'm here to support you. I'm here to help. And we need that endurance. The race is long. The race can be difficult. But we don't have to run it all by ourselves. Christ is there to help, to sustain us. Courage, commitment, and endurance are all needed if we're going to obtain that goal that Paul set forth here. When he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. David said, is there not a cause? Isn't there something that we should be standing up for? Something that we should be doing here? You know the rest of the story about David. Right? He says, well, if no one else is going to volunteer, I will. And the reaction from those around is, I don't think so. Not you. You're the little guy. You're the inexperienced guy. David, inexperienced, said, okay, I haven't been out in these kind of battles. But when the lions came and attacked the sheep, I won. When the bears came and attacked the sheep, I won. God's on my side, and I'm going to go fight Goliath. Because God is on my side, I'm going to win. Saul said, well, if you're going to do that, you better put on my armor. Now, it leaves us with a little indication. Who had the armor? Saul did. But Saul wasn't going to go out there and fight the battle. Put on my armor. David said, okay, we'll try this. It's too big. It's too heavy. I've never worn this stuff before. I haven't been able to prove it, test it. It's not for me. But again, I am not seeking man's armor for my protection here. I'm trusting in God. Anything else in Philippians about, or Ephesians and Philippians here, about armor? Oh, there is, isn't there? Put on the whole armor of God, and it is not a metal helmet. It's not a leather shield. It's not a sword made of Damascus steel. What is it? It's spiritual things. That's what I need to put on of that armor. But is there a cause? Isn't there a reason? Do we have some goal? A question in your life. We don't have to look back very far. Let's talk about this last week. What was your goal in serving God? Well, you know, it's the same goal that I had the week before. And the week before that. And the week before that. And my goal was to get through the week. Is that the goal that we ought to have? My goal is to get through the week? My goal is to bring honor and glory to God, to serve Him with my life. And if I don't have that as a goal, I won't obtain it. How am I going to, if I don't have a goal, what will I accomplish? 5 years down the road, we'll say, well, I'm still in the same job that I really didn't like because I never had a goal of leaving it, of doing, getting something better, right? I was going to fix my house, but I haven't. Every week I thought about it, but it wasn't a goal. It was a, I should. And 5 years down the road, we look back and say, and it's still the same. Or whatever else that we want to accomplish. If we don't have a goal, we will never get to that point. Charles Thomas Studd, known as C.T. Studd, was a British missionary. He was born on December 2nd, 1860, in Spratton, United Kingdom, into a family of wealth and privilege. In 1883, he graduated from Trinity College, Cambridge, and in 1885, entered the mission field with Hudson Taylor in China. C.T. Studd spent his life in dedicated service to the Lord, serving in China, India, and Africa. In 1913, he formed the World Evangelization Crusade. It still exists. It's now known as WEC International, which operates to this day. So it still exists here. In 1888, he married Priscilla Livingston Stewart. They had 4 daughters and 2 sons. She died in 1929. C.T. Studd died on July 16th, 1931, in Ibambi, Democratic Republic of the Congo. He wrote this poem that really we should take a look at and say, am I going down the same road or am I going down a different road? He was born into a life of wealth and privilege. And he spent his entire adult life on the mission field, saying, I am committed to getting the gospel to these people who need it. 2 little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice pleads, gently pleads for a better choice. Bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let me love with fervor burn, or let my love with fervor burn, and from thy world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. He died on the mission field, having spent his entire adult life there, serving God, witnessing to others, right, spreading the gospel, because he was committed to following after. And that little phrase is there in the poem that we ought to remember every day, right? Only one life, that's all I've got. 'Twill soon be past. How long is it? Scripture describes it, it's a vapor. It's gone before you know it. And what value will we leave behind? I got the most money. I win. It's Monopoly. I had pleasure beyond anybody's dreams. I went to Disney World 10 times. I did these things for myself. Scripture teaches us this principle. The poem distills it down into one phrase. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's my challenge to us this morning, is can we remember that from day to day? Only what's done for Christ will last. And that should help us go in the right direction of that goal of serving Christ day in and day out. Are we serving him more now than we were yesterday? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that Christ came, that Christ suffered on the cross. He died. He took the penalty for our sin. And it was all laid upon him. And we're reminded this morning of his commitment to that, that he saw it through. Lord, we need to be committed to you. We need to have the goal of serving you. And I ask that, Lord, as we close this morning, that we would be reminded, and each one of us would make a decision or a goal that says, I'm going to serve you, and it's going to affect my life regardless of the cost. I'm willing to serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.